Morning, everybody. Appreciate your being with us today. Thanks for John for the choice of and the leading and the great songs. And thanks to all of you for the singing of them. Thanks for the prayers and for helping us remember the Lord today. Appreciate all of the good work in which any of you have been involved. Many of you have been involved in several different ways. Thank you for every effort to make friends of people and to be a blessing in their lives. We have, as Adam mentioned, a number of things going on. He didn't mention also that some of you are getting ready for finals, so our thoughts are with you in that privilege project. We hope it goes well. We hope that your preparation for the holiday time also is a happy time for you and something which is done with peace and not so much stress. When's the last time anyone comforted your heart? What brought the need for it? And then what did the one who did the comforting do or say to bless you? Just as importantly, when is the last time you comforted someone else's heart? What led you to see the need to do that? How did you go about comforting someone you cared about? And how did it deal? What message did it bring to that person's heart? I ask those questions not only because we all need at times for our hearts to be comforted, and we all have a privilege or an opportunity or obligation really to engage in that kind of ministry toward people around us. But even more importantly, I mention it because God has always involved himself in trying to attend to this need in the hearts of his own people. Whatever else he is, the uncomfortable God who is great and holy and high above all of us engages in the comforting work to try to deal with the hearts of his people. Isaiah 40 is a wonderful example of this for several reasons. There are so many phrases from this great chapter which are the language of the New Testament. You couldn't tell the story of Jesus without Isaiah 40. The number of places where this great chapter is cited in the New Testament. There are different verses in this great passage which we use often in our devotionals. We read them in connection with our prayers. And some of them are so meaningful that we sing them. We just have done that this morning in these last two songs. Let's take a look at what God says in this chapter for a few moments today. He begins in verse 1 by saying, "Comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to my people," to Jerusalem here, which stands for the population or the people, even when they're displaced. Notice that the first phrase of the second verse gets translated in different ways. Speak tenderly to, speak kindly to. One says speak comfortably to. And several of the translations make a note that the phrase literally means speak to the heart of my people. Address what's going on in the hearts of my people. Now, we're really not given a clue as to why that is necessary except in one verse of Isaiah 40. It's verse 27. This is the only place where we see what's going on in the heart of the people that made this need exist. Look at it, verse 27. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord?" He can't see, he can't notice, in other words, he's not paying attention to it. "And my right is disregarded by God." Either he doesn't care or he doesn't have the ability to do anything about it. That's the kind of thought process that's going on among God's people. He doesn't see us. He's not doing anything to help us, maybe because he can't. Then when we go back to verse 1, we can begin to see why they started thinking that way. In chapter 39, King Hezekiah, basically a good king, has recently been delivered from the terrible, cruel Assyrians' threats by spreading out the letter of the captain of the army before God and having Isaiah pray for the people. And God delivered them, made their enemies all go home in one night. And then Hezekiah got sick, and it was a sickness to death, but he prayed to God, and Isaiah brought him word, God's given you 15 more years to live. And rather than that humbling Hezekiah and making him more thoughtful and more intentional and using his life for God, the Babylonians, the rising power, the next great enemy of God's people, came to town. And Hezekiah brought him in and showed him everything in his house. Very unwise. And God sent Isaiah to tell him, Hezekiah, here's the word of the Lord. The days are coming when all that's in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. That was a prediction of the captivity in Babylon, which was going to be God's way of purifying them from their sins and unfaithfulness. Now, what's not clear to us at first sight is that 150 years go on between chapter 39 and chapter 40. 150 years anticipated here. And the effect on the people after 50, 60 years of captivity is what we saw in verse 27. God is not paying attention. God's not doing anything. God won't help us or can't. And here's the message that God wanted brought to his people. This is the rest of verse 2. Cry to my people that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins, as the covenant would have required. That's all. Cry to her. Now remember, this is looking down the road, that all of this is done. It's all over, that your sins have been dealt with. And God wants to comfort your heart. Well, that makes this chapter one which I'm interested in. What happens next? How does God make this message real to people who are dispirited, disillusioned, discouraged, disheartened in captivity? That's the drama of Isaiah 40. You have to use your imagination. It's so vivid. You can hear it, see it, feel it happening. Let's take a look through it. First off, verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And then he imagines all of the hollers, all of the ravines, the valleys being lifted up, and every mountain being brought down and leveled out and made low. This is kind of happening over here on Valley Watermill, where our road shut down. Let it all be smoothed out, the uneven ground made level, and then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Come down this way that's been prepared, and all flesh shall see it together, because the mouth of the Lord has spoken this. When you look out here and you can't see anything but desert and rugged ground and terrible wastelands and wilderness, and then you see the despair and hopelessness that goes with that, but here comes the glory of the Lord approaching, and everybody sees it for who God is, and this we expect because the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Somebody thinks, Yeah, we've heard that before. That's been talked about before. The reason that we think God is not seeing and the reason we think He's not doing anything is this is going on for 150 years. How many of you could keep your attention and hope that long? 5 years asking a lot, isn't it? 50, that's unimaginable. 100, that's ancient. 150 years, are you kidding? Who even remembers, much less takes it seriously? And then notice the next voice, verse 6, there are four voices, the cries that happen here. This is the next one, verse 6. Well, this it'd be true that you could question that, except for whose voice it is. A voice says, cry. And I said, the prophet said, what shall I cry? Here's the answer. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now, he's not meaning to insult any of us about our beauty withering like the grass from last summer did. It's a fact of human life, though, that we are not permanent. We just think about from our congregation how many times we've been called on over the past year to get together to remember the life of a brother or sister who has illustrated to us it's good to live for the Lord, but we're not permanent here. But the prophet says, but, and this is why all of this is taken seriously, but the word of our God will stand forever. So here comes a way for the glory of the Lord to be revealed, and you take it seriously because you may pass, but His word doesn't. And then the third cry, the next cry comes up in verse 9. It's like a watchman being sent up to a high mountain to look out back to the east from Jerusalem where this way has been prepared and where the glory of the Lord is going to come like a king in a parade of his awesome power and so forth. Lift up your voice, O herald of good news. I need to mention that the word herald of good news in the English Standard Version is one word in the original language, and when it gets moved over into the Greek translation, it is gospel. This is where we get the word gospel in the New Testament. Herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Fear not. Be a herald of good news. Say to the cities of Judah, behold, your God. That's what the way was prepared for. That's what the voice said was going to happen. That's what they're counting on. Now, look at your God. Focus your attention on Him. Stare at Him. Consider Him. Think of Him. Center everything on Him. Behold, the Lord your God comes as a mighty one. He comes with might. His arm rules for him, and his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He comes with power to be just. He can reward, or he can execute judgment. But then this mighty one will tend his flock like a shepherd. He comes as a mighty one, but he tends his flock like a shepherd. We've read this in a devotional recently. It's beautiful. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close in his bosom. He'll gently lead those that are young. Adam read that for us recently. Isn't that a wonderful picture of the tender care of the mighty God trying to comfort his people? Now, let's look at him for a moment. Behold, your God, Isaiah says. And he focuses on the infinite wisdom of God first, and then the mighty power of God. Please think of this for a minute. In verses 13 and following, as he thinks about God's why, his wisdom, his ability, his vast greatness, he says that God is so great, these are illustrations, of course, that he took the palm of his hand and all the oceans of the earth were in it, and he poured them out. He's so great that he marked off the entire heavens like a span. A span is from here to here, from the tip of the thumb over to the end of the little finger on someone's hand. And that, to God, is what all of this is like. And then he weighed the mountains and the scales and the hills, and they were just like the dust that might be lying on the scales of balance, just the dust that might accumulate there. He'll go ahead to say in verses 16 and 17 that the nations are compared to God just like a drop in the bucket. That even if you took all the cedars of the mountains of Lebanon, used that as the fuel, and if you took every beast that existed in that land and offered them as sacrifices, it would all be less than nothing and emptiness compared to God. And then Isaiah stands in wonder, verse 13 and 14. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or who or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? And who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? And the answer is nobody. That's what it means to call him God. Whose God is he? Your God. Behold, your God. And haven't you heard, verse 21 says, don't you know? He's the one who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He spreads them like a tent to dwell on. He brings princes and rulers and judges to nothing just with a word. What a God, what a wise, great God. And then more attention turned to his power, as has been done throughout this chapter, of course, when you think about it. But come to verse 25. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. That's a big phrase in Isaiah, the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and see. Look at the stars at night. Who created these? I read that there were approximately 5,000 stars viewable by eye to an Israelite in those days. And I've read that now astronomers think there are about 400 billion just in the Milky Way galaxy. And this says, he who brings out their host by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. The Babylonians had a habit of worshiping the host of heaven, meaning the sun, moon, and stars. But God hung them there, this says. Now, of course, that's an illustration, a figurative way of saying that he made them. He brings them out, he calls them by name, and not one is missing because of his power or might. Now, that brings us to verse 27. That God, whom the people have been invited to behold, asked them, "Why do you say then, O Jacob, my way is hidden from the Lord? Why do you say my right is disregarded by my God?" A God that great, that wise, that mighty has heard what they said. He's read their thoughts. And he wants to know if they can't realize how ridiculous it is to ascribe that kind of power and that kind of wisdom to him, and then to act like he doesn't know, doesn't care, can't see, and won't do anything. The people of Israel in that time are not the only ones to ever think, "My way is hidden from the Lord, and my rights disregarded by God." I read about a lady who had been teaching the children in her Bible class the Lord's model prayer. You remember from Matthew 6, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and so forth. The kids had trouble with some of the words, and they had trouble repeating that. And one of them prayed when she asked them to repeat the words, "Our Father who art in heaven, how do you know my name?" That's kind of the situation here. The God who calls out the stars and calls them by name knows my name and yours and ours as a congregation, because he is the Holy One. Because he is God. John Piper is a popular author and a preacher in Minnesota who wrote about the time when he had decided to preach on the holiness of God from the call of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. You remember we sang the words, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." He says that as he worked on it, as often happens to preachers, along the way he started being afraid. But people are going to say, that's not relevant. He had to resist the temptation to move away from his work on the holiness of God. But he went ahead and worked on it, and he preached it, and he was just sure he'd be criticized by somebody who said, "But people are hurting and you haven't said anything to ease their pain." And Piper said a few weeks later, a man called him aside at one of the services and told him about the problems that had contributed to one of the hardest times a family can have for him. And the guy said, "Do you know what has gotten me through? The vision of the greatness of God's holiness that you gave me the first week in January has been the rock that we could stand on." And Piper says, and this is a quote from him, "People are starving for the greatness of God. Most of them would not give this diagnosis of their troubled lives. The majesty of God is an unknown cure." I think that's right. Behold your God if you want your heart to be comforted. This goes ahead to say, verse 28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Now, one of the things about that is that he's not subject to time and human experience in that way, yet he involves himself in time and in our experience. And he shares himself with his people. That God shares his nature and quality with his people. Look at it, verse 29. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths, I can't even say that, even you young guys who have all of the strength and the energy and so forth and are not supposed to run down, even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall be exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Not because of who they are, but because of who their God is. G. Campbell Morgan, an old writer a long time ago, made the observation that the further you go, the harder it gets here. If you have wings, flying is so much easier than running. Running is harder and it'll wear you out. Walking is harder still because progress is slow. You shall walk and not faint. In Isaiah, in the Gospel of Isaiah, the choice is grow weary and faint, or the Lord. Wait for the Lord. And in Isaiah, waiting for the Lord is a wonderful picture. Isaiah 25:9, it shall be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. In Isaiah 30:18, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. This whole picture in Isaiah 40 turns into the way in which Jesus is introduced and his ministry is explained and his people are encouraged. John the Baptist comes, as you know, in the very words of Isaiah 40 in verse 3 and following. All four Gospels introduce the ministry of Jesus with the words of Isaiah 40 verse 3 and following applied to John the Baptist. And then down that road, the glory of the Lord is revealed in the person of his own Son, who is full of grace and truth, and we're invited to behold and to stare at and to orient our lives from. And he goes about his work as a mighty one who can tell the sea to still down and the wind to hush, but who works like a shepherd seeking one lost person, laying that one on his shoulder, keeping it in his hand, and giving eternal life. As you know, he goes ahead and does it in a way that no one would ever guess. He offers himself up for us. God raises him up in power. And the good news of that is the gospel which we have heard, which invites us to believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that our faith and hope are in God. And then to purify our souls in obedience to the gospel, to be begotten through the living and abiding Word of God to new life, because all flesh is grass and all the glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. This is the gospel that was preached to you. 1 Peter 1:23-25. I read of a group of POWs in one of the wars who had somehow sneaked a shortwave radio into camp and had it hidden and were occasionally able to communicate with the outside world. They weren't Hogan's Heroes. They were POWs. And with that shortwave, they learned that the army that had liberated them had broken through enemy lines and was just a few miles away, headed in their direction. The guards and their captors could not understand the mood of these prisoners and their jubilation all at once. Nothing appeared to have changed outwardly. They're still prisoners. They still were treated shabbily. They were underfed, unshaven, filthy, ragged. But they had heard their liberator was coming. And that good news changed everything. It comforted their hearts. How's your heart today? And can you hear what the good Lord is trying to say to all of us? Are you ready to make the good confession and to be united with the work of Christ in obedience to the gospel? We could help you today. The invitation's open anytime, of course, but we're going to sing about what it means in this song if you'll stand and sing with us. Let us know if we can help you.